Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 57. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is law. But thanks to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Last week, we looked at the assurances that Jesus and his followers gave of Jesus' return to earth, his second coming, as it's sometimes called. Before creating the world, God the Father planned for his Son to come to this earth. His job was to announce the Father's way to save people from the consequences of their sins. Jesus would die as a sacrifice for the world's sins. After 3 days, he would be raised from death back to life. Several weeks later, he would return to heaven to be with his Father, God. Everyone who believes that Jesus was the Father's Son and is the Father's Son, and who obeys him, not only by way of confessing their sins and repenting of their sins and confessing Christ as Lord and being baptized, but those who live with him faithfully throughout the remainder of their lives would be saved. But there was more to the Father's plan. His plans would be completed when his Son returned to earth, that so-called second coming. When Jesus and his followers spoke of his return, they usually revealed what would happen at that time. And these give us a picture of the events and their order at Jesus' second coming. To piece this together, I'll use several scriptures that are printed on the program on the back there that you received this morning. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 24 and in verses 29 through 30. There, Jesus first quotes Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10, and chapter 34, verse 4. And he says, immediately after the distress of those days, speaking, it seems, of the destruction of Jerusalem, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. There is a curious commonality between Jesus' description of the things that would happen at his return, there in verse 29, and the events that occurred as Jesus hung and eventually died on the cross in Matthew chapter 27 and in verses 45 and then verses 50 through 54. It's as if what happened at Jesus' death was a hint of things to come. We read there, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And then in verse 50, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels." What will the Father's glory be like? Have you ever tried to imagine what that is? Soon after the Israelites had left Egypt, Exodus chapter 16 and verse 10 says that they looked off into the distance and they saw God's glory in a cloud. There's no description of that, just simply that phrase, that they saw God's glory in a cloud. And I wonder if what it's really trying to get across to us is that they saw something that they could only identify as being absolutely unique to God, something that could not be described. What a scene that must have been. 24 and verses 15 through 18 provides yet another scene of God's glory when it says this: when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Can you imagine? They must have thought that there was lava coming out, that there had been a volcanic eruption. All they saw was fire on the top of that mountain with smoke and clouds all around. And then, verse 18 says, Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. That gives some indication of why they were wondering if he would ever return from that. Who can imagine returning from that? And yet he did. The glory of the Lord. When Jesus returns, we're told that he will come in the same glory of his Father. And we who are one with him through our belief in him, our baptism into him, and the life we've lived in him will, like Moses, go into that glory to live forever. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 says, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Those are unimaginable scenes, aren't they? How do we wrap our mind around what that will be like? Gregory Fisher was a missionary working in Africa and teaching about this very concept, these very verses, at an African Bible college. And a student asked him suddenly, sir, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16 says that Christ will descend from heaven with a loud command. I would like to know what that command will be. Have you ever thought about that? We just read it, don't we? But he had the open mind, this student, to ask, what will that command be? Fisher wanted to tell the man that we must not go past what Scripture has revealed. But his mind went instead to an encounter he had had earlier that day with a refugee from the Liberian Civil War. The man had told Fisher how he had been caught by a death squad who threatened to torture him and kill him. But by the grace of God, he escaped from them. After hiding in the bushes for 2 days, he found his family and he escaped to a nearby country. But the escape was not without cost. It cost him the lives of two of his sons. The stark cruelty that was unleashed on an unsuspecting, undeserving people touched Fisher. Lost in thought, he also remembered the beggars that he passed daily as he went to and from the school. And he was convicted about how poverty destroys dignity, how it robs men of the best of their humanity, and how sometimes it causes them to be more like the very worst in animals. He was haunted by the vacant eyes of people who had lost all hope. But the student spoke again, sir, what command will Jesus give? Snap back to the moment, Fisher firmly answered, when Jesus returns, he'll shout, enough! Enough suffering, enough starvation, enough terror, enough death, enough indignity, enough lives trapped in homelessness, enough sickness and disease, enough time, enough! Don't you think that maybe Fisher has his finger on the truth? In Matthew 24 and verse 31, Jesus says that at that time, he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. The elect are those who have believed in and obeyed Christ Jesus. They've been elected or chosen by God for eternal life with him. Jesus tells us the next thing that will happen in John, the Gospel of John, in chapter 5, and in verses 25 on through 29. There we read this, "I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out." Jesus adds in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27 that he'll come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And back in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, verses 16 through 17 say that then the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with our Lord forever. Jesus says in John 5 and verse 29, "Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9 gives a partial description of what Jesus means by being condemned. There the Apostle Paul writes by inspiration of God, "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power." Jesus gives another description of being condemned. It's found back in Matthew chapter 13 and in verses 47 through 50, where Jesus says, "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into a lake that caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up from the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." All of these things are aimed toward us. All of these things, I guess, would fairly constitute a hellfire and damnation sermon, wouldn't they? We don't hear those very often anymore, and I certainly don't preach them very often. But you know, there's more to the hellfire and damnation than just that, isn't there? Because there's great hope here. The sermon and what's said in Scripture is not just toward those who don't know God, who don't believe him, who disobey his teachings, who reject him, who rebel against him. It's also for those, and perhaps more so, who do accept him, who do believe in him, who do live according to him, who are one with him. There's great promise. There's great reward there. There's great joy, isn't there? But that other part is also undeniable. We cannot dwell on one without the other. We cannot preach one without the other. Our God, remember, is just. And justice demands that there be reward for obedience and punishment for disobedience. We might think that the punishment is too harsh, that it's unfair, that there ought to be a second and a third and a fourth and an umpteenth choice and an opportunity to correct things. And God says, yes, there is. It's called this life. And we have every day and every hour and every moment of this life to make our choices, to make our choice to accept or to reject God. All of that is for us. All of these scriptures speak to us. All of this is aimed at us, to give us the opportunity to make choices for God. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 24 through 28, we learn what is aimed at Christ Jesus and God the Father. For it says, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who puts everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. 2 Thessalonians 4 and verse 10 says, all of this will happen on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. The events described at Jesus' return can be put into words, and they are put into words in all of these scriptures we've looked at this morning. But they cannot be put into our imagination, can they? Oh, I know artists over the years have tried to do that, and they have really been conscientious in trying to do that. And you and I, individually, we try to somehow form these mental pictures in our own minds to be able to imagine what this is like, and yet we know full well, don't we, that as hard as we try, we really cannot imagine what that day, what those events will fully be like. Such things have never happened in all of earth time. But just as it assures us that Jesus will return to earth from heaven, so the Bible assures us of all these unimaginable events, that they will happen at Jesus' return. If there is a God who is what the Bible claims him to be, then these events are consistent with God's ability and with his plans as revealed in the Bible. And if God does bring them about, which group of people will you arise with? Will it be with those who rise to eternal life with him, who are rewarded by him at that time, who rise first to join him in the air and with all those who have been saved by him? Or will it be with those who rise to eternal condemnation and fiery punishment out of his presence? Which will it be? What decision, what choice will you make? One of the things that Jesus emphasized in Matthew 24 was that no one except the Father knows the day or the time when he will return, not even the Son. He emphasizes how it will be so very immediate, so very quick, so very unannounced, that no one can prepare for it other than preparing to live with him every day, every moment, choosing him. Is that the choice you've made? If Jesus were to come right now, would you be ready for it? Can we aid you in being ready for that wonderful time to be once and for all eternally united with your Lord? If we can be of any help at all, won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?